You're listening to the Bible teachings of Reality Church Stockton. For more info, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.
I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. And apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. This is the word of the Lord.
Okay, so this morning we are beginning a brand new series I've been looking forward to for quite some time now. The series is titled Abide, and it focuses on the first 17 verses of John 15. And this was a passage that I spent a lot of time in this summer. And in a lot of ways, this became the theme of my sabbatical over the summer, the weeks over the summer that I was gone. And I went into that season really with some very clear vision for that time away, and then really some clear vision coming out of that time. And it was this, that I needed to rediscover what it means to abide in Jesus Christ. I needed to rediscover this. I needed to rediscover what it means to be with him, not just as someone that believes in Jesus, but as Jesus calls someone who abides in Jesus. What it means to draw life and meaning and purpose and strength and identity and rest from him. And so in the process, something very simple yet profound struck me, and it was this, that the most significant, important thing that I will ever do with my life is abide with Jesus. Think about that. The most significant thing that I will ever do is abide in Jesus Christ. I may do some important things, and I'm responsible for right now some very important things. I'm a husband, I'm a father, I'm a pastor, I'm a future Nobel Peace Prize winner. I'm going to accomplish some great things, guys. Just kidding. But the most important thing that I will ever do with my life, and the most important thing that you will ever do with your life too, is abide in Jesus. We're going to be spending about a month looking at this portion of John 15, and as we did in Psalm 23, I'd like to invite you to memorize this passage. Now, this is about three times as long as Psalm 23, but I believe that you can do it. Here's 1/17th of this process. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Boom. We're making some motion there. It's football season, so I believe that there are guys right now that know more stats than I will ever hear of at this very moment that can memorize 17 verses. So we can do this together, guys, as we press God's word into our hearts. Before we dive in, a little bit of context for this passage. This portion here in John 15 finds itself in a portion of scripture known as the farewell discourse. Chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17, where on the night before the crucifixion of Jesus, he has some extremely important conversations with his disciples. And at the very end of John 14, it tells us that after some of those conversations, that Jesus and his disciples arose from the Last Supper, and they set out. And as they set out there along the path, Jesus introduces this allegory of the vine. And as they're walking, perhaps he passes by a real vine and sees a vineyard, and he sees it as a teachable moment to his disciples. Many commentators believe that as they're passing by the temple, they see the vines etched into the stone on the side of the temple, but we don't know for sure. But what we do know is this, that here along the path, Jesus turns to his disciples and he introduces this timeless call that is not just for his disciples, but come to us today as well. And it's found in verses 4 and 5, and it says this, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine," Jesus is saying, "and you are the branches. I'm the vine, you are the branches." And so today we're just going to answer this simple question. What does it mean to abide in Jesus? What does it mean to abide in Jesus? And the first thing is this. Abide in me is a welcome home. Abide in me is a welcome home. When Jesus says, "Abide in me," he is inviting us to find our true and eternal home through union with him. In fact, as Eugene Peterson in the Message translation translates this verse like this, "Live in me, make your home in me just as I do in you." Jesus is saying, make your home in me as I make my home in you. There's a scene in one of my favorite movies growing up was a movie called Hook. We reference this a lot around reality. And in Hook, there's, you know, Captain Hook and his pirates attempt to make Neverland feel like it's home for young Jack and Maggie, who have been kidnapped from their parents. And Jack specifically is beginning this process of liking Neverland better than his own home, because Hook shows him the kind of attention his own father doesn't show him. In fact, Hook's never on that cell phone that seems to be glued to his ear. A little bit prophetic. 27 years ago, this movie was released. But Hook pays attention. Hook shows up to his games. Hook's there when he wants to talk. And so he's pulling out all the stops for young Jack, and he assembles this baseball game because Jack loves baseball. And there's a scene where all the pirates are gathered around. They're cheering him on. Jack's up at the base, and there's two strikes. And they begin to cheer, and they begin to cheer, and they begin to cheer this. "Run home, Jack." You remember this scene? "Run home, Jack. Run home, Jack." They've got the signs out in the infield seats. And Hook speaks up as he says, "No, no, no, no." And they turn it around. But before they turn around the phrase, there's this moment where the camera comes in on Jack. He steps away from the plate, and he begins to mimic what they're saying. But you can only hear him just softly under his breath, "Run home, Jack." And there's this moment where you can tell that the wheels are turning in young Jack's mind, where he's realizing, wait a minute, there's something not right here. There's something not right here. And just in time for the pirates to turn it around and start cheering, "Home run, Jack, home run, Jack." And so he steps back to the plate and hits the ball. We have these moments throughout our lives that pop up into our experience, quite like that, crying out, "Run home." And they're experiences that cause us to pause and sort of stop dead in our tracks and ask the question, wait, what? But as soon as that experience, and really as fast as that comes into our experience, it's quickly drowned out by something else. Some other voice pops up to distract us, and we carry on with our business. There are points in our lives where we all, in some way or another, experience a feeling that we are out of place, that there's something in our lives that's disconnected. It just isn't quite gelling. There's something wrong here, and so we try to shake it. We all have these different ways that we attempt to escape reality. For some of us, it's unconventional. We escape through means like substance abuse and hooking up, and pornography. For others, it's more conventional means like entertainment or adventure or sleep or relationships or work or school. But here's the question for us. What if we actually stopped drowning it out and we listened? We waited and we paused long enough to listen to that voice. An author named G.K. Chesterton told the story, this sort of watershed moment that he experienced when he realized that he didn't fit into this world. And this moment where he stopped disregarding this fact. He says this, all the optimism of the age had been false and disheartening for this reason, that it had always been trying to prove that we fit into this world. In fact, the modern philosopher had told me again and again, I was in the right place, and yet I still felt depressed. As much as the world told me, no, you're in the right place, I felt more and more disconnected. Then he shares, he hears the gospel of Jesus Christ and this invitation to come home to Jesus, and he shares this. He says, but then I had heard that I was in the wrong place. Some Christian came along and said, no, you're actually away from your home. He says, my soul began to sing for joy like a bird in spring, because then I knew why, quote, I always felt homesick at home. Then I finally figured out why I always felt homesick when I should feel most at home. One author put it this way, our greatest affliction is not our anxiety and it's not even our guilt, but rather homesickness, our nostalgia or yearning to be at home with God. In other words, those anxieties that we experience, the aches, the pains, the constant disappointments, the frustrations that come with life, they are all reminders that we are a people who long to be in our true home with God. And we shouldn't disregard them. We shouldn't ignore them because they're telling us something. They're telling us something very important. And what God will often do is God will use these longings to prime our hearts for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and in the long run, lead us back home to himself. God will use those longings, use those desires, use that sense of homesickness to draw us back to our true home in him. We see this illustrated in the parable of the prodigal son found in Luke 15. In Luke 15, Jesus tells a parable that illustrates God's interaction with us, where there's this man who has two sons, and his youngest son comes to him and demands his portion of his inheritance. And so after he gets his inheritance, it says that he runs off to a distant land, squanders all of his money on what the Bible calls reckless living, like prostitutes and partying. And what corresponds with this moment where he runs out of money is that there's a severe famine in the land. This young man hits rock bottom, and he reaches this very low spot where he experiences this sense of homesickness. And Jesus says this in Luke 15. He tells it this way, starting in verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. He arose, came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. That wasn't planned. Wait, that wasn't the part of the plan. I was coming back as a servant, as a slave. I was coming back to grovel. But the father feels compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. So he's reciting his speech. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But here his plan is foiled again. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. That wasn't the plan. I'm coming back as a servant. I'm coming back to grovel. I don't deserve to be your son once again. And yet God foils that plan masterfully. The parable of the prodigal son gives us a very different picture of a God that we are inclined to imagine. For some of us, we picture God as a grumpy, bothered, short-tempered sort of God that it's best to leave alone. Or for some of us, God is like that benevolent grandfather that once in a while sends us generous gifts in the mail, but is not really interested in being with us. But the scripture shows us something very different here about God. This is a God who feels deeply for us. This is a God who runs to us, who casts off all restraint in his affection toward us, who wraps his arms around us and kisses us on our neck and gives us his very best and celebrates our return home, celebrates our coming to him. In fact, not only does he celebrate, but this parable illustrates that they began to celebrate. Elsewhere in scripture, we're told that when one sinner repents, that all of heaven breaks out in song and rejoicing. I found this quote that I want to share. I think it will come with a picture up here, but it's by a guy named Josh Noem. He said this: I collect images of walk-off home run hitters rounding third base because they are an image of heaven. The Bible paints that sort of picture, the celebration when one man or one woman returns home. Now, I use a picture of the Chicago Cubs to remind us that God saves the worst of sinners. I knew if it was a Giants illustration, you'd be like, yeah, that's expected. But look at that picture. That pales in comparison to the sort of welcome that we receive when we come home through Jesus Christ. Celebration awaits you. Abide in me is a welcome home. Secondly, abide in me is an invitation into intimacy. When Jesus calls us home to abide in him, it's not to come into his home as guests. It's deeper than that. When he calls us into relationship, he is calling us into loving intimacy with him. Look with me in verse 9, John 15, verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. And so now Jesus is giving an indicator here of what it means to abide in Jesus. It means to abide in his love, and not just his love, but the love that the Father has had for him. This tells us that an abiding relationship with Jesus is a loving relationship with Jesus, where Jesus shares the unending and eternal love of God with us. C.S. Lewis describes the Trinity, the triunity of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as a divine dance. There have been many attempts to try to wrap our minds around the Trinity. There have been good ones and not so good ones. We're going to put the old egg illustration to rest today. But I love C.S. Lewis's because he illustrates it like a dance. One God, three persons. In this divine dance, one that has been in forever motion, co-eternal relationship. But something is happening here in John 15. The dynamic of this dance seems to, and I don't know how else to describe it, the dynamic of this triune dance seems to break open. And the picture, if you picture it with me, is that Jesus is extending, as he extends this invitation to abide, it's as if this tight-knit circle of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit opens to us, and a hand extends for us to join. And we're standing there, we're wallflowers in this equation, and we're doing this, like, me? And the hand of Christ within the divine dance extends to us and says, yeah, come. Come and join. What I have had in eternity, the love of the Father, I am now sharing with you. This invitation, this inclusive invitation, is to join in the love of the Trinity. And the eternal love that God has for the Father the Father has for the Son, and the Son has for the Spirit, and the Spirit gives back to the Father and the Son. And now we're welcomed into this equation. God has welcomed us in. And as we join in this dance, we are changed forever. We are transformed. Look with me in verse 15. Jesus says, no longer do I call you servants. That's not how you come into this. For the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever felt left out? You ever felt excluded? You ever felt isolated and alone? Have you ever felt the sting, that really deep down hurtful sting of relational disconnect? If you're human, you have. And this call to abide really speaks to that deep angst in our heart, the one that craves intimacy, the one that craves access, the one that craves to be known and to be in the know. For all you need to know is, Jesus is like, I know, come. Jesus is saying, I will bring you in so close. Listen to me. I'm going to bring you in so close that you're going to hear the whispers and the secrets of the Trinity. You ever been to a wedding and you see the first dance? It's the couple's dancing and they're talking to themselves and you don't know what they're saying. What are they saying? It's not your business. If they wanted you to know, they would say it on the microphone. But listen to what Jesus is saying. Everything the Father has told me, I tell you. I'm bringing you in on the greatest thing going on in the universe. I'm going to tell you everything you know. You will come so close that you will hear the whispers and secrets of the Trinity. What we see here is this invitation comes with both love and intentionality. Look at me in verse 16, the very next verse. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. So this is Jesus saying, it's not that you chose me first, I chose you. Why is this important? Because in a world full of rejection, in a world full of fickle relationships, in a world full of conditional love, where it's exhausting trying to win and keep the approval of love and love of others, these refreshing words of Jesus come to us. Listen to Jesus saying this. I choose you. I want you. I take you. Not because we are fruitful, and not because we are going to be fruitful. Jesus doesn't say this knowing that he's going to have to endure our presence until the diamond in the rough emerges. Jesus says, as you are, I choose you. In fact, while we are still enemies and sinners, God chose us. In fact, before the foundation of the world, God chooses us. If we ever find ourselves doubting the love of God, we need to think upon this idea. Now, this is kind of a controversial thing in the church, but it's not meant to be. It's meant to cause our hearts to sing. Before we chose to be with Jesus, he chose to be with us. And he says, I want you to be mine. In fact, we find this same word for chose here in John 15, repeated later on in the letter of Ephesians, where the Apostle Paul tells us this. He chose us in him, speaking of Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Before we ever had a thought about God, before we ever felt conviction for our sins, before we ever turned to Christ in repentance and faith, we, his children, were the objects of his love, predestined to be his. In fact, the length of God's love for you is infinite and eternal. I was tripping out on this week. The love that God has for his children is infinite and eternal. So it's as if God says, I love you before the foundations of the world. And the law of time and space speak up and say, whoa, 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 whoa. And God says, get out of my way. Because nothing stands between me and my children. I have a love that defies the law of time and space, an eternal love. The love that the Father had for the Son, he now shares with us. Abide in me is God's passionate and intentional invitation into intimate relationship. But here's the thing, he chooses us first, but we must respond. As C.S. Lewis goes on, he says, each one of us has got to enter, to take his or her place in that dance. There is no other way to the happiness for which we were made. And so as God's love comes to us, we must respond and enter into that dance through faith and union with Jesus Christ. God extends his love and we respond to him in faith. You guys still with me? Okay. The third thing is this: abide in me is a call to remain. The life of a Christian is not marked simply by coming to Jesus by faith, but actually abiding in him by faith. Look at me in verse 3. He says, "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." So the assumption is this. The assumption is those disciples that are hearing this are those who have heard heard the gospel, come to Jesus for cleansing from sin and experience that renewal that comes through faith. And now the invitation to abide comes to that person. Okay, so abide is an inclusive invitation. It is both for the non-believer, but it is also an invitation for the believer. Those who have believed, those who have been cleansed through the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And now for the believer, the question is, okay, what's next? What's next? I've come to Jesus. What's next? And I think that this is where a lot of men and women get stalled out in their process of growth, in their process of sanctification. In fact, this may be the question that you're asking today. Okay, I've come to Jesus through faith in Jesus, I got baptized. I call myself a Christian. What's next? Now what? And Jesus answers in the very next verse, abide in me. Yeah, but like what's after that? Abide in me. No, but like what's the substance of this? Abide in me. No, I get that those are like the beginning steps, like the elementary, like Sunday school stuff, but what's the meat? What's the real stuff? What's the life of the Christian look like? And Jesus is saying, abide in me. This is the stuff of Christianity. Abide in me. Andrew Murray put it this way: the first coming gave but simple drops to taste. It is only the abiding that can really satisfy the thirsty soul and enable you to drink of the rivers of pleasure that are at his right hand. The truth is, there is nothing that moved you to come that does not plead with even greater force, abide in me. Listen to these words: you did well to come. Good job. You do better to abide. You did well to come. You do better to abide. Who could be content after seeking the king's palace to stand in the door when he's invited in to dwell in the king's presence and to share with him in all the glory of his royal life? Maybe that is you. Maybe you have come to the door and there you are standing. Jesus is saying you've done well to come. You do better to come in and abide. Jesus isn't just saying, come to me. He's saying, abide, to stay or remain. This word means to take up residence. In fact, if you have the NIV translation of the Bible, your Bible reads like this in verse 4, remain in me as I remain in you. The word here means to be present, to tarry, to linger in someone's presence, to refuse to depart. As I woke up this morning and just was thinking through and praying through this passage, I got the sense from God that this is a word for believers today, especially those who feel aimless in their faith. Jesus is saying, remain. You've come, now remain. But then the question for us is how? What gives us the ability to remain? What gives us the ability to hold on? What gives us the ability to tarry and not depart? Jesus says in verse 1, I am the true vine. This may mean little to us, but this would have sparked something significant in the disciples' mind. In fact, this is why many commentators believe that they're passing by the very temple where there was a vine etched into the stone there at the time. He's using Old Testament covenant language where Israel, God's chosen people, throughout the scriptures were referred to as the vine. They were referred to as a vine that God brought out of Egypt and placed in and planted in the promised land. And they had been called within this realm to remain faithful to God and to spread out and to flourish and to bear fruit into the nations. But as we read on through the story and we get to the Psalms and we get to the prophets, what we realize is that they are beginning to lament the fact that they no longer are flourishing. This vine, Israel, has failed in their calling. They have failed to be this life-giving vine to the nations and to bring blessing to the nations. They have failed to remain faithful to God and to keep covenant with him. And as a result, they have become brittle, they have become desolate and wild and torn down. So when Jesus is saying, I am the true vine, what Jesus is saying is, I am the better Israel. I am the one that spreads out my vine, bringing flourishing to the nations. I am the true Messiah. I am the fulfillment of God's purposes. I am the true vine that is faithful and keeps covenant. In other words, Jesus is saying, he is all that you could never be. Why is this important? Because when Jesus invites us to remain in him, he isn't saying you better hang on and hold on tight or else. He's not saying you better hang on for dear life or you will slip away. What Jesus is doing is he's inviting us to trust in his covenant creating and covenant keeping ability. What prevents us, the branch, from becoming a tumbleweed? What prevents us from falling away and being cast away and thrown into the fire? It's the life-keeping grip of God's new covenant through union with Jesus Christ. It's not the branch that hangs on to the vine, but the vine that hangs on to the branches. Now remember the timing of what these words of Jesus, this is right before the crucifixion. Jesus is talking about a union that he will initiate and seal with his blood in just a matter of hours. It's dark. It's quiet in the middle of the night. Jesus knows what is coming next. The very next day, Jesus, the faithful and true vine who lived the most fruitful life imaginable, would take the place of the brittle and breakable branches. He would offer himself to become the branch that was plucked away, thrown away, and cast into the fire, only to conquer the grave in 3 days. Jesus was cast off so that we could be grafted in and held there. This is the vine that is holding the branches. This is the vine that is holding you, that is hanging on to you. At this moment where you say, I am weak, I do not have strength, I am barely here, I am barely hanging on, the vine says, I hold on to you. John Newton, which you may be familiar with that name, he wrote the song Amazing Grace. But what you may not be familiar with is his story. Before becoming a Christian, before coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, John Newton worked on a slave trading ship in the Atlantic and participated in the devastation of countless lives and families. Probably one of the most, one of the worst occupations imaginable. After his conversion, which he described as a slow process, as you can imagine, he dealt with a lot of shame and remorse. And in the shame and remorse, he actually had a very spiritual despair, low spot, where he was absolutely insecure about his relationship with God. He didn't understand how God could ever love him, how God could ever forgive him. He felt like he was slipping away on a daily basis. But then he relays this moment where God opened his eyes to the fact, and I think that this is really what sparked the song Amazing Grace, and it was this, that grace not only saves us, but grace also keeps us. Grace is not just displayed in our coming to Christ, but in our remaining. And he writes this, now I began to understand the security of the covenant of grace and to expect to be preserved, not by my own power and holiness, but by the mighty power and promise of God through faith in an unchangeable Savior. Just as it's God's choosing of us that supports our choosing of him in response, it is Jesus' grip on us that supports us remaining in him. I think the psalmist understood this dynamic when he wrote this in Psalm 63. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. As today, as we gather to cling to Christ, what the Spirit of God opens our eyes to see is the hand of God supporting that cling. As we're standing there, we're holding on and we feel like we've got the death grip onto Jesus. And if we let go, we're gone. The Spirit of God opens our eyes to see the hand of God supporting us, upholding us, and keeping us. Amen? Let me conclude with this. I want us to consider this claim that Jesus makes here when he says, I am the true vine. Just briefly, we've looked at it, what it means theologically, what it means in light of the Old Covenant and the Old Testament, but I want us to think about this additionally on a personal level. And here's the question I want us to consider this morning. If Jesus is the true vine, and please listen, then what are the untrue vines? What is the untrue vine that you are attempting to abide in? You see, the question is not whether or not you are abiding today. We are all and always abiding in something. The question for you today is, where are you abiding? Your heart is clinging to something today. What is it clinging to? For some of us, we are abiding in the wounds of our past. For some of us, it's the nostalgia of the glory days. Others of us are abiding and clinging to self-reliance, or maybe even our own religious attempts to earn acceptance and approval with God doing right things. For some of us, it's a desperate relationship that we know is unhealthy, and yet we keep coming back to it. For some of us, it's frantic dedication to work. For some of us, it's that enslavement to school. For others, it's our obsession with material wealth. For some of us, it's that constant need to be entertained. For some of us, we're just stuck in the dream of what we thought our lives should be at this point. Whatever it is, what Jesus is saying is he is the true vine. And because Jesus is the true vine, that means that there will always be untrue vines that try to convince us that there is another route to life and joy and fulfillment. There will always be untrue vines that in the long run leave us brittle, hurt, frustrated, tired, confused, and fruitless. So Jesus is saying, abide in me. Come home, and I will make my home in you. Turn away from the untrue vines and discover what you've always been looking for in me. What I want to do is I want to close with just a simple quote by Dorothy Sayers, who summed up everything I've said probably better in three simple statements. Perhaps this will become your prayer to Christ today. I love you. I am at rest with you. I have come home. I love you. I'm at rest in you. I've come home. Let's pray.